Speaking of the kingdom of God, we're going to finish our series this morning that has been on the parables of Jesus. Obviously, we haven't touched on every parable of Jesus that we don't have. That would be a very extended sermon series that maybe we don't have time for. Maybe one day we'll go back and do something like that. I don't know. But the Lord led me to bring this series to a conclusion this Sunday. And we're going to conclude in Matthew, the way that Matthew concludes the parables, with these parables here in chapter 25. We're sort of following Jesus' own teaching trajectory. We began early in the Gospels, and now here we're winding down here towards the end of the Gospel. So if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 25. If you grabbed one of our guest Bibles, which are, by the way, a gift to you, if you need a Bible or know someone who needs a Bible, you can take one of those or two of those this morning. But if you have one of those, we'll be on page 795 if you need a little help locating where we're going to be. And I'm going to read the first 13 verses here of this chapter, which is the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, the second to last parable in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The five who were foolish didn't take enough olive oil for their lamps, but the other five were wise enough to take along extra oil. When the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, they were roused by the shout, "Look, the bridegroom is coming. Come out and meet him." All the bridesmaids got up and prepared their lamps. Then the five foolish ones asked the others, "Please give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out." But the others replied, "We don't have enough for all of us. Go to a shop and buy some for yourselves." But while they were gone to buy oil, the bridegroom came. Then those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was locked. Later, when the other five bridesmaids returned, they stood outside calling, "Lord, Lord, open the door for us." But he called back, "Believe me, I don't know you. So you too must keep watch, for you do not know the day or hour of my return." Now, the title for this parable, as it appears in the NLT that I just read to you from, I think it can be a little misleading. The Greek word that has been translated bridesmaids is actually just literally translated virgins. That is, unmarried friends or relatives of either the bride or the bridegroom. It's not specifically bridesmaids, but our English translations tend to render it that way. Their role in the celebration was, as you detected from the parable here, was to go out and with their lamps or their torches and to wait for the bridegroom and then lead the bridegroom in a torch-lit or fire-lit procession to the actual wedding feast, which was the high point of the whole event. If you miss the wedding feast, you miss everything. And for some unknown reason, the bridegroom is delayed, which, as you heard already, affected the readiness of the girls. Or, perhaps to put it more accurately, maybe it didn't affect their readiness, but it exposed it. It revealed their readiness. Five were prepared and five were not. Why? Why were some prepared and some not prepared? Well, the answer is not that they fell asleep. Because if we look closely at the text in verse 5, it says they all became drowsy. They all fell asleep. This is late. It's after dark. The delay is extended. They're going on until midnight before they hear that the bridegroom is on his way. And so if you're like me, you would be drowsy too. You would be tempted to rest your head down for a few minutes and maybe rest, and your rest becomes sleep. And that's what happens to all 10 of them. It says all of them became drowsy and fell asleep. But then again, there in verse 7, it wasn't that five woke up and were ready to go and five remained asleep. No, it says in verse 7 that all of them got up at once, when the announcement came that the bridegroom is coming. So it's not that they missed out. It's not that they were unprepared because some were sleepy or fell asleep and others weren't. No, the five missed out because they had not made proper preparations for the delay. That is the source of their lack of preparation. The situation that they find themselves in is because they weren't prepared for the delay. They had all come with torches. They had all come with oil. This was a nighttime procession, so this would have been essential protocol. But they did not realize how long it would take before the bridegroom arrived. And so you have this picture of 10 of them coming with their torches lit. And as they waited, eventually the torches went out because the delay they weren't prepared for. But only the ones who had prepared had brought the extra oil that was required. Now this parable, like every other parable, as you know, it doesn't live in isolation, does it? This parable sits within a context. There's a context of this passage that helps us to understand what it means. Did you notice, as I began reading there in verse 1, the specific wording of how Jesus begins to present this parable to them? Look at it again. If you have your Bibles open, look there at verse 1. Jesus says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like." Elsewhere, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like." But here he says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like." What is the then, or when is the then that Jesus is referring to? Well, he's referring to the then of the parousia, that is the appearing or the second coming of the Son of God. This is when these things, this is what the kingdom of heaven will be like at that time. This is, Jesus is preparing his disciples for what lies ahead in the future. And this parable falls in the middle of a cluster. We've noticed that, I think, every single week where we've taken a single parable and taken time to examine it and look at it within its larger context, these parables almost always come in a larger structure, a larger cluster of similar parables that are telling the same kind of things, but perhaps from a different angle or with a different audience in mind. Oftentimes, Jesus has a mixed company, and so he'll tell a parable that is directed to one group, whether it be the disciples or the crowds or perhaps even the Pharisees or teachers of religious law. But then he'll tell another parable that's directed to someone else that's part of this mixed crowd. And so this parable is like the others. It comes as part of a cluster. And all three of these, starting with the parable of the wicked servant at the end of chapter 24, and going on to the parable of the three servants in the middle of chapter 25, all three of them are reinforcing the same general point that come out of his teachings there in chapter 24. So if you want to understand this parable, you have to know what he has been talking about already. Back in chapter 24, he's been talking about the end of time. He's been talking about his second coming. He says, concerning those days, despite the presence of signs that indicate that that time is near, he says in verse 36, nevertheless, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself, but only the Father. Which raises a really interesting question, doesn't it? How is it that the Son of God, who is equal to the Father, how does he not know these things? And that's a whole other side investigation that we can do another time. But it just gives us a little bit of insight into the nature of God. That though God is three persons who are co-equal in all things, yet within their relationships there's deference and willful surrender and subordination with regard to the working out of our salvation. It's a really fascinating topic that we can discuss another time. But the point of Jesus is that no one knows when the time will come. And because only the Father knows, all three of these parables that follow this teaching are concerned with readiness and responsibility. And the need to have made provision so that when this time comes that no one knows but the Father, you will not be caught unprepared. Jesus is in fact coming back. The question is whether or not we will be ready. And I do mean we. Who are these parables directed to? We're talking a moment ago about, you know, mixed company. How in order to really get to the bottom of the deeper meaning of Jesus' parables, you kind of have to know, yes, what's the larger context? What has he been talking about? But also, who's he talking to? And to answer that question here, you have to go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 24. There in verse 3, it says, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately. And they asked him, when are these things going to happen? That is, you know, the destruction of the temple. How are we going to know that you are returning and that it's time for the end of the world? They're asking end time types of questions in private to Jesus. And these questions are what prompt his teachings from that point on until the end of chapter 25. Yes, there's a chapter break. You know, chapter 24 ends in verse 51, and then chapter 25 begins with a new heading. But that chapter break and those Bible references and the heading, that's after the fact. That is an artificial chapter break. That does not represent the flow of Jesus's thought. Now, all of these parables are connected to Jesus' teaching in chapter 24. He presents the things he has to say in 24, and then he moves immediately into the parables. And he's talking to whom? His disciples. There's no mention of Pharisees. There's no mention of crowds. There's no mention of the teachers, the scribes, the leaders. No, this is Jesus warning his disciples of what to expect and how to be ready. And because of that, this parable is for them, and by extension, for you and for me. It's not a parable about five believers and five non-believers. This is a parable about 10 people who all had every intention of welcoming the bridegroom and ushering him into the feast and entering into the festivities. All of them, were told in verse 1, took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom, but they did not all make it in because some were not prepared as they should have been. Which brings us to the million-dollar question that I want to ask, and I'm sure in some level you are asking at this point yourself. How is it that someone who claims to follow Jesus could find themselves not ready for when he returns? I hope that is a question that is on your mind this morning. It is begged from this text. This text demands that you and I ask that question. Not just of the Bible, but of ourselves. How is it that someone who claims to follow Jesus has had something of a conversion experience, is expecting to be a part of the festivities at the end of time, how is it that they could find themselves unprepared? Well, I'm going to give you three ways that can happen, and these are not exhaustive, but these are ways that I see this could happen emerging from Jesus' own teachings from Matthew itself. The first is this. If you're taking notes, you could write this down. It can happen when they start out well, but fail to take into account the cost. Starting out well, but failing to count the cost. All 10 of the bridesmaids started out the same, didn't they? They all started out with their torches lit, but 5 ran out of oil too soon. And as a Christian and as a pastor, I have seen far too many times the very unfortunate scenario where someone made a sincere commitment to Jesus only to let their fire burn out all too quickly. Now, you could say maybe their commitments weren't as sincere as they seemed, and that is quite possible. That is true. I mean, we saw that earlier. I think it was our first parable, the parable of the different soils. You have soils that receive the seed, the implanted seed of the word, differently. And some just aren't prepared to allow the seed to put down roots and to become strong and vibrant and fruitful. And it is true, there may be some who on the surface appear to have made some sort of genuine commitment to Jesus, a genuine conversion experience. We celebrate it and we baptize them and we see them begin the Christian life. But in reality, only God knows the heart. I don't know someone's heart. I can do my very best to inspect the fruit of a person's life, but at the end of the day, God is the heart knower. I'm not the heart knower. And perhaps there's those that never really made a sincere commitment to begin with. And that is very possible. But I also think it's possible that there are those who do make sincere commitments, who have a genuine conversion experience, but once they entered into the reality of the Christian life, realized that they had not counted the cost of following Jesus. If you go back to Matthew chapter 8, in fact, it says this in verse 19. One of the teachers of religious law said to Jesus, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." That sounds very sincere, doesn't it? I will follow you. I hear the things you say. They ring with truth and authenticity. You are clearly who you say you are. You are someone worth following with all of my life. To which Jesus replies, "Foxes have dens to live in, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place even to lay his head." What is he saying? Oh, following me means much discomfort. Much discomfort. If you want to follow me, you have to go with me where I go. Otherwise, you're not following me. And there are a lot of Christians who want to intellectually ascribe to some set of teaching or some sort of doctrine about Jesus, but they don't have any interest in following him. And I'm here to tell you, there is to be a disciple is to follow him. If you don't follow him, then you're not ascribing to anything he has to say, ultimately. Foxes have dens to live in, birds have nests, but I have nowhere to lay my head. Are you prepared to follow me there? Another of his disciples, once again, this is a message for disciples. Another one said, "Lord, first let me return home and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me now. Let the spiritually dead bury their own dead." What's he saying there? Oh, following me means putting me first before every other relationship in your life, even those that are essential and crucial to you, those ones that mean the most to your life. I have to come before even those. It is a blessing indeed to follow Jesus, to belong to him, but friends, it is hard. It is hard. You have to lay aside your comfort. You have to put him before all else. You have to put your hand to the plow and never look back. Failure to count the cost can lead to superficial commitments that have no staying power. But the baseline expectation of Jesus for those who would be his disciples is that they take up their own cross in order to follow him. And some just aren't willing to do that. Some just aren't willing to do that. Are you? Another way someone claiming to follow Jesus could find themselves not ready, if we go back to his first sermon, there's Sermon on the Mount, back in chapter 6, another way someone claiming to follow him but find themselves not ready is when they fail to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Remember that from back in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. This is when the disciples' focus is only ever on the immediate, right? It's only ever on the worldly, the temporary. It's when we care more about the comforts and the pleasures of the moment than we do the things of God. Sort of like, and I'm using this comparison because Jesus himself alludes to it in chapter 24, it's sort of like the days of Noah, isn't it? When people were warned about the impending flood, but they just continued on with their lives. They weren't concerned with the future. They were too preoccupied with their, as Jesus says, their banquets and their parties and their weddings, the normal things of life that we get so focused on and so preoccupied with, things that in and of themselves are not ultimate things, they're temporary things. They're things that belong to this age. And they're things that appeal to the senses or appeal to our desires, or even our fleshly desires, not to say that they're inherently evil, but they're things that feed into our this temptation to focus on the moment and not make preparations for the future. People that were too interested in the things of this life to be troubled with preparing for the disaster that was about to strike. Jesus himself refers to that right before these parables. The wicked servant at the end of chapter 24 assumed that while the master was away, he could just carry on with life as he wanted. He wanted to be not about the master's things, he wanted to be about his own things. Beating the other servants, Jesus said, partying, getting drunk. All the while the faithful servant is managing the master's affairs. How will the master treat the two different servants upon his return? Well, the one will be welcomed into the fullness of all he has. But the other, we're told in verses 50 and 51, it says, when the master returns unannounced and unexpected, he will cut the wicked servant to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is strong. The language doesn't get stronger in the scriptures than that. Language not for the unbeliever, but for the servant. Language for the disciple. Language for those who claim to follow him. That servant, I suspect, it doesn't tell us for sure, but I'm putting myself into the parable and I'm thinking about the choices that servant made, why he acted the way he did, and there's a whole lot of different reasons that we're not focusing on that parable, so we're not going to dive into all the reasons. But one that comes to my mind, at least, is that maybe he thought that if he could see the master returning, if he knew precisely when he'd walk through the door, well, then he would be able to make those last minute adjustments, right? He would be able to turn the corner and have things in order once the master walks through the door. But Jesus forbids us from thinking that way. Jesus forbids us from thinking, I can live my life however I want today, but once I see that exact warning sign, well, then I'll have time to turn over a new leaf. Do not fall prey to that type of thinking. The scriptures forbid it. You cannot live for yourself today with the expectation or any sense of guarantee or security that you'll know when the time is to get things right. That, oh, now it's time to get things in order. Now's the time to prepare. The scriptures forbid that. Jesus calls us instead to a life of constant readiness. Every one of these parables, all three of them, they beautifully and wisely hold together in this perfect, I'll say tension, but not in a bad way, but maybe a balance is a better word. They hold together perfectly the twin aspects of both delay with regard to the return of Christ and imminence. Right? To Jesus, delay and imminence do not contradict. To Jesus, they're two sides of the eschatological coin, the end times coin. They go together. This unknown time of his return, it may be distant, but it is also at once near. It may not come as soon as you expect, but it will come all of a sudden. There's a tremendous wisdom in how God has ordered the timing of his son's return and how you and I are advised to live today in light of it. God knows our tendencies, doesn't he? He knows what we left to ourselves, ways we tend to think and what our attitudes tend to become. He knows our proclivities. He knows that when the delay is long and when the time is hard, we are tempted to do what? We're tempted to doubt, aren't we? We say, man, the world has just gotten terrible. And it seems like there's no end in sight to the terribleness of the world. And I am suffering in it. And the devil loves to come in these moments and say, is he really coming back after all? We begin to doubt. Maybe we don't doubt that he's coming back, but we begin to doubt his goodness. How could he allow me to go through this today? Why doesn't he come back? Why doesn't he free me from this suffering? Why doesn't he heal this or that? Why doesn't he do the things that I've asked him to do that he says he's promised to do? How can he let me suffer so long? And it's times like that when the scriptures call us to remember that there is always purpose in his delay. He delays for a reason, and the reason, though it might result in temporary suffering or temporary hardship or temporary discomfort, the reason is always good. But then there's the other times where you and I are inevitably tempted to count on the delay. And we're tempted to take our eyes off Jesus and focus on the things of the world, and indulge in the flesh, because it doesn't seem like he's coming anytime soon. And it's times then where the scriptures remind us that his return could be any moment. Do you see the great wisdom in how God has prepared us for the delay? Every end times teaching, at some level, in some form or fashion, have these two purposes in mind: our comfort and our holiness. Comfort amidst the delay, holiness in light of the imminence. Listen to this familiar passage, which we've read before here. This shouldn't be new to you, but if it is, listen especially closely. Out of 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter writes, beginning in verse 3, most importantly, that should trigger your attention, right? When the writer of the letter says, most importantly, he's saying, listen, if you miss anything else, if you miss everything else, don't miss this. Listen closely. I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. They will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. That's what they'll say. It's been 2,000 years. I thought you said he was coming back. They deliberately forget. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? They choose to forget. It's not absent-mindedness. It's not, you know, distracted by just so much going on that they fail to remember something important. No, they choose this. There are those in the final days who choose to forget that God made the heavens long ago by the word of his command. And he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water. Then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. They choose to forget the character of our God. That he always makes good on his promises. That though he delays his judgment upon evil, he will judge evil. And there's a lot of people in churches just like ours this morning who deliberately choose to forget that about him. They only want to think about the God who offers an ark while forgetting that only one family was saved in the ark. That he made good on his promise to wipe the earth clean. And by the same word, verse 7, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed. But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. What is 2,000 years to God? To us, it's an eternity. 100 years to us is an eternity. 50 years to us seems like forever. And I'm discovering the older I get, and I'll be 44 here in a matter of days, 50 years is a blink of the eye. And what 50 years is to a 40, almost 44-year-old and to a 50 or 60 or 70-year-old in here, what 50 years is to you is what 1,000 years is to God. We think he's not going to do what he says he's going to do because to us it seems like so long. To him it's nothing. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's not being slow. He's being patient. For your sake and mine. In the world's. He does not want anyone to be destroyed. That's not his desire. He wants everyone to repent. So there's language about delay. There's purpose in the delay. God is waiting, waiting patiently. And yet, here's the other side of the coin. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, verse 11, what holy and godly life should you live now? looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along. On that day, he will set the heavens on fire, and the elements will melt away in the flames. But we are looking forward to the new heavens and new earth he has promised, a world filled with God's righteousness. And so, dear friends, while you are waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight. And remember, the Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. Everything in this parable explained in the epistle. The word of God is true, thank you, Joanne, from cover to cover. Every page, its message is the same. We named this series Roots because the teachings of Jesus are not some novel teaching, some new truth that has never been heard before. His teachings are rooted in the scriptures. God's judgment from the beginning of the Bible is always one that you cannot know when it's going to happen. It's his sovereign purposes at work. You cannot fully know the mind of God, but he prepares us for what will happen. And the choice is up to us. How will we live in light of what he has promised? And so what was true in the day of Noah is true in the day of Jesus and is true in our day today. The bridegroom's delay is for a purpose. But he will come suddenly. So friends, don't be foolish. Don't be the fool. But instead, guard your heart and gird up your loins. Pursue holiness. Resist every compromise. Live life, every aspect of life, above reproach. Be about the Father's business and not your business. All around you are tables representing the Father's business. We do not view a single one of these things as our ministry. And if there's any ministry representative at a table this morning thinking, this is my ministry, I want you to repent of that mentality right now. It is not your ministry. This is the Lord's work. We join him in what he is doing, filled by his Spirit, empowered by his own abiding presence. But do not be mistaken who it belongs to. It does not belong to us. It all belongs to him. This is the Father's business. Be about his business today. That is the only wise way to wait. And lastly, the final way that someone claiming to follow Jesus could find themselves not ready at his return is when they fail to persevere through trial. Back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus commissions his disciples. He gives us this really exciting job. Hey, guys, go out to all the villages and announce to them that the kingdom of heaven is near. And you're going to heal the sick, and you're going to cast out demons, and you're going to raise the dead, and you're going to heal those with leprosy, and you're going to give as freely as you have received, and everything you need will be provided for you. But then he warns them. In verse 16, he says, I'm sending you out as sheep amidst wolves. It's dangerous out there. Yes, you have a tremendous assignment. You will do things that defy the imagination in all belief. You will have a hand in seeing the kingdom of God established on this earth. But it comes with risks, and it's fraught with much peril. So beware, verses 17 and 18. You will be handed over. That's the language. It's not you might be. You know, there's potential risk out there. You know, be aware of the percentages of the risk. No, he's saying you will be handed over. You will be flogged. You will be whipped. You will be brought to trial. You will be persecuted for my name's sake. You and I know all too well the reality of what he's saying when it comes to living life as a Christian in this world. You know that following Jesus invariably means hardship in persecution, in suffering. It might even mean death. You know that when Jesus says this in verse 22, that it's true, that all nations will hate you because you are my followers. But everyone who endures to the end will be saved. What is his concern for them in chapter 10? That they start well or that they finish well? Maybe you know someone in your life who started well, but they did not finish well. That's not what Jesus wants for his disciples. He wants us to endure until the end. Whether the world's end or our own end. Man, what a gift to us. You only die once is. Aside from two or three people in the New Testament, you only die one time. Poor Lazarus, he had to die twice. The little girl had to die twice. Jesus only died once. And he will never die again. But what a gift it is to be able to think about the end today. Far too many people meet their end before they ever thought they would. But it's a gift to know that you have an opportunity to not let that be your fate. But nevertheless, whether it's the world's end or your own end, Jesus wants you to make it. Not just to start off on fire, only for the fire to burn out. Not for his delay to either cause you to live for the moment on one hand or to despair from the trial on the other hand. But he wants you to never give in. He wants you to never give up. He wants you to live every moment confident of his return, seeking first his kingdom, pursuing holiness without which no one can see the Lord, being about the Father's business instead of your own business, making wise, eternal investments with every moment of life. That's what Jesus wants for you and for me. You know, there's one part of this parable that I think bothers me the most. It's not that it's about, it's not that it's not about five believers and five non-believers. That's troubling that Jesus is talking to us, all of us, and that the five foolish ones could be represented here this morning. That should trouble us all, hence the point of the message. But that's not what bothers me the most. I think what bothers me the most is the scenario here where the five who brought the extra oil, didn't offer to share it with the other five. I don't know why that bothers me. I'm picturing like in real life, because right, parables are they're earthly stories with heavenly meaning, and so I suspect that if this happened in real life, that the bridegroom was delayed, that this is his family, his friends, they would maybe he would wait a little bit longer for them to get things right. The other five would probably share. I don't know. That's what in my mind I imagine would probably happen. To me, the five wise ones almost seem petty or selfish in a way. And in a culture of hospitality such as their own, this idea of the party going in and slamming or shutting and locking the door seems a little out of place. It almost seems unrealistic to me. But listen, Jesus presents this extreme scenario to underscore the essential truths of his return. Your own readiness for that day is not something that anyone else can prepare for you or provide for you. When that trumpet sounds and the Son of God steps foot on this earth, you will not be able to ride on the coattails of another. You will not be able to say, hey, let me borrow some oil. Help me out. I don't have enough. You will have oil for your own torch, or you won't. You will have made preparations or you will have not. And the closing and locking of the door, this out of place element of the story, this seemingly unrealistic scenario, what does it tell us? Well, it underscores the finality of his disassociation with those who do not belong to him. They won't see it coming, and there won't be time to turn over a new leaf. He will separate the sheep from the goats. He will separate the wheat from the tares. He will set aside those who are his true disciples from those who are his false disciples. And those on the inside, they'll be welcomed into the feast. But those on the outside, we hear those words that send a chill down our spines. Believe me, when Jesus says, verily, truly, believe me, he's grabbing you by the shoulders. He's taking your face. He's looking you in the eyes. Believe me. Believe me. I don't even know you. For not everyone who calls out to him, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who actually do the will of the Father will enter. There's a church in our area. We all have our signs. We all have our messaging. You go down 17, you'll see our sign has messaging. You go down any road, you'll see a sign. Some have the little, you know, letters, plastic letters that you fit in the slots. Others have digital. Some have billboards. There's just different, any way we can get the messaging out. And there's one local church that for a while had a sign that said, he is the God of a second chance. He is the God of a second chance. Now, as you can imagine, that phrasing has prompted much discussion among my staff on what is the right article to use in this sentence. Is it he is the God of a second chance, or he is the God of the second chance? And that's not to you know, throw any shade at what they chose. That's just what we do. When we see a sign, we have a conversation about it. And we talk about, how would we say that? What should they or should they not have said? And I'm sure their own staff, if I know the way church staffs work, I'm sure their own staff spent probably way too much time trying to decide exactly how to word that sentence. And they probably wrestled with it internally. And they probably, I can guarantee you that if you ask them about it, they could have a really strong, compelling argument for why they chose that language. But let's ask the question. How many second chances are there really? Now, if you're Mr. Technical, like yours truly tends to be, you only get one second chance, right? Because after that, it's not the second chance anymore. It's the third chance and the fourth chance and the fifth chance. That's me being Mr. Technical, Mr. ATD himself. For those of you who are guests, that's my form of OCD. It's not OCD, it's ATD, attention to detail. I'm a detail person. So for me, I get hung up on, well, technically, you only get one second chance. But I get the spirit of what they're saying. And I couldn't agree with it more. He's the God of many chances. And I'm thankful, personally, that that's our God. Because I've been the beneficiary of his many chances. And at some level, I count on it. Because despite my best efforts, the scriptures never guarantee any type of absolute perfection out of my life. So I'm grateful for a God who's merciful, and who's patient, and who long suffers for me. Truly, many of us, all of us, have needed many second chances. Maybe some of you desperately need one today. Maybe you didn't know it until you got here. And we started thinking about what Jesus had to say at the culmination of his earthly ministry. the final things that he had to tell people like you and me, and we were confronted with, he's grabbed you by the cheeks, and he's grabbed your heart, the face of your heart. How's that for a mental picture? He's grabbed the face of your heart, and he's saying, pay attention, listen, and you hear the warning, and you're grateful for the opportunity to get things right this morning. But here's something that none of us will ever get. An infinite number of second chances. So thank you, God, for the mercy. Thank you for the grace. Thank you for the opportunity. But do not expect for a second that you'll have an infinite number of those. There's no guarantee of any of that. All you have is today. You have right now. And so be careful how you live, says the apostle in Ephesians 5. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise, making the most of every opportunity in these evil days to be ready for the long-awaited and yet suddenly coming of the bridegroom. Be wise, friends. Let us pray. Jesus, our hearts are filled with such deep hope and comfort at the idea of your return, because we know it'll mean the end of the things in life that are the cause of all suffering and pain and brokenness, that you have promised to heal and to renew in a final way both the Old and New Testaments attest to that end times wiping away of all tears, to that end times finality even to death itself. And so, Lord, help us to believe that in a deeper way this morning, and out of that belief be encouraged and comforted and empowered to persevere. But Lord, for any of us this morning whose torches have all but extinguished, who are focusing too much on the things of the world and not enough on the things of heaven, for those of us who are ready to give up and to give in, I pray that this message of warning comes as a shock to the system. Like an electrical pulse that brings a dead heart back to life. Lord, awaken us from our slumber, the slumber due to sin, the slumber due to the flesh, the slumber due to hardship and suffering. Awaken us to the reality of the imminence of your second coming. May we be found faithful. May we be the faithful servants who are busying themselves with the things of the Father, who are trusting moment by moment in your grace and your mercy, and grateful for the delay because it gives the world a chance, one more chance to repent. Lord, thank you for the chance for us. May we repent of what needs to be repented of this morning. May this morning be a time to turn over the new leaf, if need be. May this be the second chance some of us are so desperate for. May the devil not have any opportunity to snatch away whatever seed is being planted here this morning, but may it find fertile soil to put down deep roots that yield a harvest of righteousness and life everlasting. Lord, we pray these things in confidence that you are at work, that you make good on every promise. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.